Welcome to the second sermon in our sermon series entitled Playlist. This sermon series teaches how songs can help us connect to the reality of God and inspire us to live the Christian life. Today's sermon title, Songs of Grace. Open your Bible to Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4, and let's begin.
I'm assuming that you memorized your verse this week. Do I need to give you a quiz? These four sermons, we're going to try to memorize some verses so we can have them in our heads. So during the ebb and flow of our lives, we can remember this verse and we can be strengthened by it. So this week, I'm going to let you off early, easy. You don't really need to memorize the whole thing, but if you could memorize verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, come on, you can memorize that much, huh? Yes? All right, I thought so. There's pills on TV you can buy that have jellyfish livers in them or something, and that'll help your memory. Memorizing scripture is important because then we have it with us wherever we are throughout the day. And we can turn our mind to this good idea and it can help us live a better quality life. In the 1930s, when the Nazis were taking over Germany, the Lutheran Church split. Part of the Lutheran Church cooperated with the Nazis. Part of the Lutheran Church wouldn't cooperate. And the non-cooperators called themselves the Confessing Lutheran Church. And as you can imagine, as the Nazis got stronger and stronger, the more and more they persecuted the Confessing Church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a member of the Confessing Church and taught at the university. When the Nazis finally got enough power, they fired him. And not only did they fire him, they made it very hard for anybody who was on their list to get a job. So Bonhoeffer had to eventually go with some other people, Germans who were leaving Germany. And he went to England, and he pastored a Lutheran church in England that was all German refugees. He got a chance to come to America, and he came to America, New York City, and he went to Union Theological Seminary, but he kept getting letters from his friends in Germany, and he couldn't take it. So he said, how can I sit here in luxury when the church needs me in Germany? Look what he says here. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. So Bonhoeffer went back to Germany and continued to serve in what was the underground church. Now, can you imagine having to sneak to church on Sunday? Because if the authorities caught you, you could be arrested. That wasn't enough for Bonhoeffer. He started an underground seminary so that the Confessing Church would be able to develop pastors because no one knew how long the Nazi tyranny would last. And eventually they caught him and arrested him and put him in prison. I'm telling you Bonhoeffer's story because he wrote one of the greatest theological monologues in the 20th century. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And I want to read, I'd like to read some of it to you. Now remember the context that he's writing this in. The Nazi tyranny. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness of sin without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye if it causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciples leave their nets and follow him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift that must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It's grace because the one we follow is Jesus Christ. It's costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. It's costly because it cost God the life of his only son. It's grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up for us freely. I want to talk about the songs of grace today, but I want to talk about grace in a little bit different way. I've told you again and again that grace is treating people better than what they deserve. But there's another part of grace I want to add. We treat people better than what they deserve for the purpose of helping them get better. We don't treat people better than what they deserve for the purpose of allowing them to stay immature. Church, when Christ shows me grace, he shows me grace to help me get better, not to permit me to continue to be my worst self over and over and over again. Grace is designed as a stepping stone to becoming a better person, not just forgiveness for being continually and perpetually a jerk. We can't think of grace as a permission to sin because God will forgive us. We have to see grace as the forgiveness of God we need to continue to grow. Church. So if I only see grace as the forgiveness of sin, then I have a cheap grace. If I can see grace as an investment in me to help me become a better person, now I have a costly grace. Let me talk about this one more way and we'll get into the text. I want you to imagine in your relationship with the person you're closest to in life that one day you said to them, you know, the basis of our relationship is always going to be, I'm going to show up from time to time and ask you to forgive me, and I expect you to do that. But other than that, you shouldn't have too many expectations of me. How would that relationship work? The only relationship I really want to have with you is for you to forgive me. When we make grace just God forgiving us, and we don't make grace part of our daily relationship with Him that we get better, we reduce God to this ugly dispensing machine of forgiveness and nothing more. Hey, dear God, I'm really not interested in getting better. I'm really not interested in growing. I'm really not interested in discipleship. I'm only interested in forgiveness. There's no Christianity in that. Can you hear me, church? Grace includes forgiveness, but it is a forgiveness that is designed to help me become a better person. It's not a forgiveness that permits me to stay immature and undeveloped. Now, when we memorize, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever," the word that's translated steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed, and it's the equivalent to the Greek word charis, that means grace. So I could translate this verse this way: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, because His commitment to treat me better than what I deserve and forgive my sins and make me a better person, that endures forever." Church, grace is not free. Every time Christ gives us grace, it cost Him something. And He is willing to pay it because He values our eternal souls. Christ treats me better than what I deserve and teaches me to be His disciple and change. Grace is God saying to me, "You can be so much better. You have more potential in your soul. Stop settling for the miserable life of failure and practice some disciplines that allow you to have the dignity and strength that the divine grace is capable of developing within you." Can you hear it, church? I want to call it developing grace. Developing grace lasts forever. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His grace endures forever." This developing grace works in every generation. I saw a paper the other day about millennials. It probably had 12 statements on it. And I said to a friend of mine, "You know what? 30 years ago, you could have taken the same paper and written baby boomers on it. You could have taken the same paper 30 years ago and when I was young and old folks like me were running the world and saying that the baby boomers will be the end of civilization as we know it, irresponsible, dope-smoking, hippie baby boomers, the world will come to an end. So far as I can tell, it hasn't all blown up yet. Grace works in every generation. It's not predicated on what sociological group you fall in. Developing grace has an eternal result. You see, God isn't just at work in me to get me through this week. He has a higher hope for me. God wants more than to keep me from failing this week. He is my heavenly Father, and he has an eternal hope. And he says, I'm going to give you grace that will develop you and make your soul better for all eternity, not just for a couple of weeks. Church? Maturing grace causes the soul to look up to God and give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Don't you find that you have a gratitude in your heart for people who really help you? Yes? Well, you're a hard bunch. You don't have gratitude in your heart for people who help you? I guess I got to preach harder than I've ever preached. Isn't it natural to have gratitude for someone who helps you? Well, it's the same thing with God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His grace is helping you to be a better person. My response to God for his goodness and grace should be thanksgiving. But a lot of people are out of the habit of saying thank you. So this week, on the back of your Bible verse, there's enough space, and every day you could make a sentence. And you could say something like this. Thank you. Your grace blessed me today in this way. Or, thank you. Your grace today helped me in this way. Thank you. Your grace strengthened me today in this way. Make one thank you statement on the back of your paper. Just keep it somewhere, and at the end of the day, write one thank you statement. It will enrich you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. You could turn that from just a Bible verse into an activity. And I think you should do it. You going to? All right. Verse 2. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. You see, God gives grace not just to people, he gives grace to nations. When I look at our history, I see we became a better country because God gave us grace. I personally believe we would not have won the Revolutionary War without the grace of God. Farmers with muskets beat a superpower. We were disorganized. Washington couldn't hardly keep his troops together. And by the grace of God, we defeated the strongest army in the world at the time. That's grace, church. We ended up writing a constitution that has been used by other countries for the last 200 years as a guide. That was the grace of God. There were fewer people and fewer universities, and the fact that these guys could sit down and write this document, in my mind, is proof of the grace of God. But we didn't live up to what we said we would do in our Declaration of Independence, in our Constitution. And we had to fight an ugly civil war to become the country that we should be. We knew slavery was wrong, and we did it anyway. We knew it was wrong. But by the grace of God, we came out of that civil war a union. One nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I know we live in an epoch where it's just so smart to criticize America for everything we did, but I'm telling you, we were a force for freedom in World War I and World War II. We shared the grace of God, and we kept tyrants from taking over the world. But in the 60s, we had trouble at home. We weren't living up to the creed that we had stated. And God raised up an African-American pastor named Dr. Martin Luther King. And he said to America, it isn't right after all these years that it's still impossible for some people to vote in Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi. It's not right. It's not right that a 16-year-old boy leaves Chicago and visits his family in the South and is hung because he didn't understand the unwritten rules. And through a pastor, Dr. King, God led us to make changes that I believe have made us a better country. We live in an epoch right now that needs the grace of God. We are the fractured America. I know in the past we've been broken up, but usually it was in bigger groups. Now everything is a group. Everything is a hyphenated group. You're not just an American, you are an American woman, an American man. You're not just an American, you are an American woman who is a Democrat or an American man who is a Republican or vice versa. And we've reached a point now where we're not gracious with each other at all. If you don't agree with me in this environment, it permits me to be vicious with you. And you see all this ugliness and viciousness. America needs the grace of God. Grace makes people more gracious. Church, listen, could we do this together? You can be nice to people you don't agree with. You can be nice to people you don't agree with. You don't have to demonize them. You don't have to insult them. You don't have to feel like they're the worst people who ever lived because they don't agree with you. Church. Grace makes people more gracious. And I believe, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever, is an appeal to nations to draw on the grace of God and be more gracious with each other. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. This is family grace. Grace is not free. It always costs something. If you're going to treat your family better than what they deserve, it's going to cost you something. You're going to have to put your shoes back on when you're tired, get in a car, drive down to the local gas station and buy potato chips when you don't want to. It's grace. It's physical. It's energy. And have you seen how much potato chips cost now? Man, oh man. Not that that ever happens in it. Grace is emotionally expensive. For you who have tried to be gracious to people, you know it can be emotionally exhausting. Grace takes time. It takes more time to be gracious than it does to be ungracious. Families, I want to suggest these things. Here's how you can be more gracious to each other. say to yourself, how can I treat these people in my family better in a way that makes them better? Do you get this? You got to add the second part to it. How can I treat them better in a way that makes them better? Because we don't want to facilitate ugliness. Church? See, if all grace is forgiving anything somebody does, then we facilitate ugliness. Do whatever you want, I'll forgive you. Grace needs to have the element of, I will forgive you, but we're going to talk about this, and we're going to come up with a plan to help you get better so that I have to forgive you for this every day. Church? Show grace in a way that helps people get better. Two, being graceful in your family means asking yourself, how can I truly be more useful to my family? How can I truly be more useful? Where should I be more merciful? We all have things that annoy us. Maybe that's where we need to start, showing the grace of mercy. What if you use the back of this to be thankful for your family? Every day, you write down one thing. Thank you, God, for this in my family. Thank you, God, for that in my family. Church? You just remind yourself. Say, oh, Doc, you don't know my family. Let me tell you something. I know some lonely people who'd love to have your family. That family you don't like? That family that you're quick to complain about? I know some lonely people who would love to have that family. Church? Maybe it's not your family, maybe it's you. And maybe you could get on a better track by just every day saying thank you for one thing in your family, just one thing in your family. Improving grace endures forever. Once I get on the track to show grace in a way that makes things better, that track lasts forever. The last verse, verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. Fear here is spiritual reverence. It's holy awe. Let those who have a spiritual reverence for the Lord, let those be the one who say, I know his grace makes me better and it lasts forever. Church? I also want you to notice, to whom is this addressed? Let those who have a spiritual reverence for the Lord. You know, this could have said, let those who have a spiritual reverence for the Savior. Let them say, his steadfast love endures forever. It would make perfect sense. I am saying thank you that the steadfast love of Christ saves me. But it doesn't say, let those who have a reverence for the Savior, because that's the forgiving side of grace. It says, let those who have a reverence for the Lord, that's the discipling side of grace. Do you see? Lord means he's in charge. Lord means I'm open to him working on me and making me a better person. Savior just means I'm real glad he forgave my sin. I'm not committed to change, but I'm sure glad he forgave my sin. Lord means I am committed to change. I am committed to a pathway of being a more developed Christian soul. Do you see? Improving grace thrives when we have this reverence for God. When I reverence God and I'm really in awe of him, I want to become more and more of the kind of person that he likes to have around. Have you ever asked yourself the hard question, how hard is it for God to have me hanging around? Huh? Have you ever been that honest with yourself? You think God ever goes, oh, brother, here comes Doc again. I know what he's going to say. Huh? Church? I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the kind of soul that God says, like in the book of Job, hey, have you seen my guy, Doc? I'm pretty proud of him. Church, isn't there something in you that wants that? Isn't there some part of your soul that would like to think that you're a growing and developing soul and God finds real pleasure in watching you become the awesome person he created you to be? You may resist me. I'm just going to preach all the harder. Improving grace means I'm moving beyond being satisfied with Christ just forgiving me for being a loser. I'm moving beyond that, and I'm becoming ambitious to be everything he gave me the potential to be, because his grace will help me get there. The Lord's grace, his steadfast love, refuses to leave us incomplete. Now listen to me. Open your heart to me. God loves you more than just enough to forgive you. He loves you so much, he won't let you be incomplete. Parents, many times we have to fuss with our kids because we won't let them stay in a level of immaturity that they want to stay in. Parents, I hope you fuss with your kids. I hope you call the best out of your kids. I hope you praise them when they win and challenge them when they're not doing so well. Because that's what God does to us. Do you get it? He loves me enough that he says, son, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to keep pestering to you until you and I get this right. Don't think you can ignore me and I'll go away. Don't think you can become content in being your worst self. I won't let it happen. I'm going to keep showing up in your life, and I'm going to keep showing up in your life, and I'm going to keep speaking to your heart, and I'm going to keep whispering to your soul. I'm going to keep pricking your conscience. I am not going to be satisfied until you receive the grace that grows you, because my steadfast love endures forever. That's the voice of God, church. Can you hear it? And that's why I have an impulse to say thank you, because he's never going to give up. Let me tell you the end of Bonhoeffer's story. As Germany began to lose the war, they let some prisoners go. They just didn't have enough resources to keep all the prisoners, so they let some of them go. They wouldn't let Bonhoeffer go. They were so angry with him, they wouldn't let him go, and they moved him from prison to prison to keep him away from where the Allies were winning. And finally, toward the very end of the war, they had him way out in the country, and they realized that there was nowhere else to go, and instead of releasing him, I think one day before the Allies got there, they hung him on that apparatus. They hung him on that apparatus. They would not let him go. They couldn't let him go. Let me tell you something. Bonhoeffer is a modern martyr for faith. Let me tell you this. When you read his prison letters, he doesn't sound like a martyr. He sounds like a man who says, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to pay the cost of costly grace. The world will be better for it. Do you hear it? He said, it's worth the price. The grace I invest will make the world better. And he was right. I'm a better man. I'm a better pastor. I'm a better theologian because I read his book. Not only did I read his book, I know what it cost him to live up to this book. His grace cost him a lot, but his grace also paid off again and again and again and again since his death. Because everyone who reads The Cost of Discipleship says, it's not just talk, the man lived it. And if he could live it under the Nazi tyranny, I can live it in American freedom. So here's what I'm saying. Memorize the verse, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And every time you need grace, you simply say to God, I'm grateful to you for your goodness, and I know that your steadfast love endures forever. Now listen. And then you say, dear Father, I pray for a grace that would make me better than this. I pray for a grace that would grow me beyond this. I pray for a grace that remakes my soul so I'll never have to ask you to forgive me for this thing again because I've become a better man. Church, that's the song of grace. The song of grace is not pity me, I'm a loser. The song of grace is forgive me and make me better.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.